I don't know about you, but when I watch a movie, I get like really into it. Like to the point that I relate to the character. I can remember as a kid that I would relate to the character so much that I would imagine myself to be that character. And I would take on their qualities. And for that hour and a half to 2 hours, it was not just a fictional story, like it was my reality. And after the movie, I would continue. I would end up taking on qualities for a couple hours after and try to be like that character. And if I was watching Star Wars, I would imagine myself as Anakin Skywalker or Han Solo. If I was watching Harry Potter, of course, I felt I was the chosen one and I was to defeat he who shall not be named, Voldemort. All right. And then if I was watching Jim Carrey's Dumb and Dumber, well, I won't go there, but I'll let you finish that one. And really, that's how we live our lives, isn't it? In the background of our lives and how we make decisions and how we live and how we behave, there's these stories that we've heard and are being told that end up then shaping who we are. And we live according to some sort of narrative or some sort of story that is functioning in the background. Now, whatever that story might be, society tells us all sorts of stories, but ask yourself this question right now: what stories are shaping your life? Because I would argue we all have those stories. Narratives that we're being told on news media, narratives we're being told just through our friend groups and who we're around, maybe narratives that were passed on through your family, narratives and stories that were passed on through churches. We all have these stories that we unintentionally or unconsciously use to drive us forward each day. And it shapes our life, it shapes our behavior, and who we are. For example, many live by a story of success. That your goal in life is just become as successful financially and in your career path. And that you're to have, you know, to constantly progress and get on top of the world, climb the corporate ladder. That's not a new one for us. We're aware of that story. We talk about that temptation all the time. But that's a story that people use. And maybe that was how they were raised and how they were taught. But that's a story that's influencing our behavior. Others live by, and I think this is present in our present culture, is a story of self-discovery. That your purpose in life is just to ultimately find yourself and follow your passions at all costs. Do whatever makes you happy. These are stories that we live according to and that drive our behavior and value. And we can talk about all kinds of stories. Stories can have a nationalistic twist. Wherever you live and you're a citizen, that at all costs, it's to live as a good citizen of that nation. And all these things, as we talk about, are some have very noble intentions. And that might be a noble story. But we want to acknowledge the fact that these stories shape our lives and drive our behavior. Now, the problem comes when we look at those stories and we ask this question: what if the story we're living by isn't true? What if it's not true? What if it's not good? The reason we allow these stories unconsciously to shape our behavior is because these stories carry promises. Promises of peace, happiness, contentment, joy, satisfaction. We want those things. We're human beings. We live for those things. And so these narratives or stories are viewed by us unconsciously as ways to achieve that sort of happiness. But the problem is sometimes that they can be false. They don't carry through with the promises they make. They aren't able to give you what the story claims to be able to give you. And we find ourselves living empty. Sometimes these promises are not carried through with. And the thing we think is going to give us what we want, it just leaves us feeling empty. And then we also have the question, what if people are telling these stories knowing that they're not good for us, but to get us to buy a product, to get us to commit to their way of life, to get us to be more uniform? Is that people can tell us these stories in order to influence our behavior, to make money, People tell us stories all the time in advertising and trying to get you to do what they want you to do. They're constantly, right, advertisers and marketers on the, obviously there's a good part of that, but on the dark side is they're meeting to say, what story can we tell to get the person to do X, whatever they want to do, what wants you to do. But again, what if the story they're telling isn't true? So we want to examine ourselves. What stories are we telling? What narratives are getting us out of bed to go and to live and to go to work, to be a parent, to come to church? What stories do we tell ourselves? And what story, if we ask this, if some stories can be false, and we want to ask the question, what story should we live by? And what is our true source of meaning and direction in life? So I want to take a closer look at some of these stories that we tell ourselves this morning. I want to throw up this phrase on the screen that says false gospels. And really, when we're talking about these stories, you know, that's kind of a word that we use in everyday life. Really, what we're saying is these alternative gospels that we can give our lives to. And what that means, that's sort of a churchy word, but you'll even hear it in news media today that we proclaim the gospel of such and such, the gospel of health and wealth, or the gospel of whatever it might be, but you'll hear people talk about that in just their everyday language in secular society, because this word gospel, it's just this word story. It's actually not a church word. It really originally just meant the good news of something. It could be anything. It wasn't necessarily of the Christian faith. It could have been anything. It was, and oftentimes it was the good news of a new earthly king coming in and taking over. But whatever it might have been. But as Matthew Bates, one writer, says this, he says that here the gospel defined, and this is just not false gospel, just the word gospel defined, as cultural stories about how to achieve human flourishing. And when we define it like that, we realize that there are just an unlimited number of gospels out there throughout human history, but even in our modern times, that we are tempted to live according to, because it promises full human flourishing. But as we think about a false gospel, is that false gospels ultimately don't deliver. They leave people hurt, broken, and lifeless, ultimately because they're counterfeits. So what are some of these false gospels? We've alluded to a couple of them already. But when we look at our present age, and we could talk about so many different false gospels, but just here's three examples of some modern false gospels that I see people living into, and I'm tempted myself to live into, is first, the gospel of materialism. Is that you just have to have more or better stuff in order to be happy. Now, don't misunderstand this. Now, every false gospel has an element of truth. It's not bad to have more and better stuff. But the problem is when we rely on that for happiness. And the ultimate lie of the gospel of materialism is that those things, although they can be good, resources can be used for good, and they can be a blessing and be used for good purposes, ultimately those resources are not going to be able to provide us satisfaction, peace, joy, and wholeness. A second example would be and we've alluded to this, the gospel of self-fulfillment or discovery. And we hear this all the time. If you walk into any home goods store, you're going to see some kind of thing you're going to hang on the wall, and it's going to say, follow your heart. It says, if you follow your heart, you will find true joy. Now, I believe that God created all things good and for good purposes, including us and including our hearts. But because of the fall, what we're told in Scripture is actually be weary of following your heart, the prophet in Jeremiah would say, because it's deceitful. It tricks us. It leads us down paths that actually aren't good for us sometimes. Sometimes, yeah, our intuition's good. And we can listen to our bodies. We can listen to our emotions. Those things are good. But also realizing that sometimes we can be deceived by our own hearts. And we don't find joy. Then the third one is the gospel of politics. We just did a whole series on this idea. And this gospel says that if the right people are in power, everything will be right. Don't you want that to be true? For one time in human history, can't that just be true? If we just get the right person in power, all things are going to be right. But it's not true. because there is no right person. Because we are all fallen before God, living in a fallen world, living in a broken world, and power is going to corrupt. And we're going to do things with power, even you and I, when we have positions of power, we're going to use that in a way it wasn't intended and actually do harm to people. This is a great gospel in theory, but it's not true. And we've never seen it be true in all of human history. But our present times and the world around us are not the only ones with false gospels. We see false gospels preached in the church as well that we need to be aware of. That we ourselves, as disciples of Jesus, can tell false stories. And that we can allow false stories and false gospels, even within a Christian context, to drive our life in a way that ultimately isn't good. One example of this is the gospel of prosperity. That if, and you see this all the time on TV, right? And we'll talk about it sometimes, is that if you serve and give to God, you will be given health and wealth, like guaranteed. If not, you get your money back. All right? No, they never give the money back. But the gospel of prosperity is that if you just do right, God's going to treat you right. But many of you, I know, you have faced this reality where all is not always right in your life, even though you try your best in following Jesus and give your life to him. You know this story isn't true. But we want it to be true. And it drives the life of many people. The second one I wanted to mention is the gospel of legalism. That the story that if you obey God perfectly, you will be able to earn his love and salvation. If you just keep all the regulations, all the instructions, and if we study and if we were to write them all down on a sheet and know that we get it all perfect all the time, then we can have confidence in our salvation. But the problem with this story is that it's usually told as a way to have confidence in your salvation. But many of you know, because you've been told this story, is that it actually creates a lack of confidence in your salvation. Why? Well, similar to the gospel of politics, is that there's no one who's right. There's no one who can do it perfectly. And we all make mistakes. And yes, we will say, well, you can confess and you can pray, but it becomes this endless cycle of trying to earn God's love and salvation. And in many cases, we end up losing it in that pursuit. It ends up producing this hypocrisy and judgmentalism and that impedes us from our mission because we become so much about law keeping that we miss the point of the law and we miss the person the law is pointing to. The third one I want to mention is the gospel of cheap grace. And this is not anything, certainly not new, and did not originate with this particular scholar I'm going to mention. I think it goes all the way back to the original gospel, but the theologian who famously talked about cheap grace was the German theologian during the time of the Second World War, during the time of the Holocaust. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he talks about this idea of cheap grace. And he was a German theologian who spoke against Hitler and his schemes and a church that had largely committed adultery against Christ and gave themselves over to a leader who was doing harm to others, a story that they allowed to shape themselves by their leader. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer attacked this idea of cheap grace. It was this idea that we can receive grace and forgiveness without personal sacrifice and obedience. That this gospel is it's about forgiving your sins, and then you go on and live however you want to, and then you can come back, have those sins forgiven, and keep going out. How you live doesn't actually matter. It's all about the destination. But we can receive grace and forgiveness without personal sacrifice and obedience. The problem with that gospel, that's a dead faith, as James talks about in James chapter 2. That's not really faith at all. It's lifeless. It doesn't do anyone good. It doesn't do you any good. But wouldn't that be a nice story? Is that we can receive grace and forgiveness without any actual commitment and obedience. And so we ask ourselves, we see all these false stories that are just floating around in our culture, but also floating around in the culture of our churches. Then we ask the question, well, what story should I be living by? Another way of saying that is, what is the true gospel? Like when we read scripture, what is the good news we read about? In order to address that for a moment, I want to go over to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he begins to announce his ministry and what he would be doing. And these are the words. It says, and John was put into prison, John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who had led the way announcing about Jesus coming. So he was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, or some of your translations, gospel, same word there. But the good news and gospel of God. This story that Jesus believed to be true, Jesus was going around and telling this story. We ask the question, what was the story? Was it just listen to the law, obey the law, keep it perfectly? That wasn't the story. Was the story grace and forgiveness for all, no obedience required? That wasn't the story. The story was this. It says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, or the gospel. And we ask the question, well, what's the kingdom of God? What does that look like? It's easy to see that. It's just, well, is that the Israelites? Right? They were the kingdom of God on earth during the time of the Old Testament. Is that what Jesus was talking about? R.C. Sproul defines it like this. He says, the kingdom of God is simply everywhere God reigns. And he's done that in a lot of different ways throughout history and throughout time. And we see that recorded throughout Scripture and different ways in which we see the kingdom of God, but ultimately it's God reigning. And when Jesus came to earth then, and God became flesh and dwelt among us, he came to establish his kingdom, his reign. And what Jesus ultimately did is that he modeled, lived, and taught an alternative way to live. And he called people to follow him. And what he meant by that, he says, I want you to live according to this story. What story? That the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news, the gospel. So I want you to, that to be the driving story of your life. And ultimately, Jesus, that story led him to the cross. That the story that the kingdom of God was coming, and the implication, and as he said in many other places, that he was that king over that kingdom. And we see him taken to the cross, dies, yes, dies on our behalf, absolutely. But he goes in the grave and is buried and then is raised. And when he's raised, and my preacher growing up, I can remember him actually asking me this question in Bible class, and he was on to something. You know, there were certainly things wrong with our theology at the time, but he was on to something here. He says, what does the resurrection mean? And I was like, well, my sins are forgiven, right? Because that's the basic idea. That's the idea almost of cheap grace. It's just that the gospel just means my sins are forgiven, and that's it. But that day in Bible class, he actually pointed me to something different that I wouldn't ever fully understand. I don't know that they fully understood it at the time in saying this, but what the resurrection truly meant was that Jesus is king. It enthroned him onto his throne and gave him full power and authority as king over all creation, thus renouncing all other kingdoms and subduing all other kingdoms to his rule and to his reign. That's what he first announced, is that's what's coming. The kingdom is at hand, it's near, it's coming. Repent and believe the good news. And so what is the true gospel? The story we see in Scripture that God wants us to live and to breathe and to have our being and to make all of our decisions and form our values based on? This is the story. The gospel is the true story about how Jesus of Nazareth became king. We might say, well, the gospel is my sins are forgiven. The gospel is I receive salvation. The gospel is one day I get to go to heaven. And those, again, true elements in all of those things. But the ultimate story, those might be results of the gospel and accepting the gospel. But here's the gospel. Here's the story. Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne. Now, repent and believe. And we ask, what does that look like? What do we do with that story? What do we do with that narrative? He says, repent and believe that good news. What does that look like? What does it mean to believe? We get probably repent as, okay, I've got to do what that king says. But what does it mean to believe in this king? And we're going somewhere with this. Sometimes we take the idea of believing or faith, and you may be aware of all sorts of theological debates within different churches and different religious groups over what does believe mean? Whether the word believe just, okay, I accept a mental affirmation of something, therefore I'm saved. Is it I have totally obeyed everything in Scripture, therefore that's my act of faith? And that's what faith is. And again, there's probably elements of truth to that in the word of all the cases that we see on the religious spectrum. But what I want to present to you this morning, and what you're going to be talking about some in your life group, is this idea of what does the word faith, or the Greek word for faith, pistis, what does it mean? In a Greek dictionary, in the most standard one, BDAG, it says to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, belief. That's one way you could translate it, believe in. But what that means is to trust with an implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. Now, just like words can be used in different ways today, like words will have multiple meanings, it's true that the word faith can mean just a belief. The word faith can mean total obedience. But what we see, when I see this definition, and I think, how would I translate that into English today? Because that's the task of a translator. Your Bibles are just products, and we're talking about this on Wednesday nights, are just products of someone's understanding of a definition in the original language and trying to represent that with its closest equivalent in another language. That's translation. So how would you translate this definition and how it's used many times, at least in the New Testament, how would you translate that today? And what many are suggesting today, and it's nothing new, they're going back to old understandings of the word through the Protestant Reformation, throughout the Great Awakening and history, this word has come to just mean this blind belief or this leap of faith. You're stepping out into darkness, not knowing what's coming. And again, all sort of true elements of the idea of faith. But how do you translate this word as we see it particularly here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15? And what many are suggesting, what I suggest to you this morning, and I've been preaching this some over the past couple weeks, is that the word means allegiance. That's probably the best, especially in Mark chapter 1, the best way to translate that word. Repent, pledge your allegiance to the king. Jesus is king. The kingdom of God is coming near. Repent. Not just, don't repent and just acknowledge a truth. He wants you to do something with it. Repent. Pledge yourself in total commitment to the king. That's what you do with kings. You don't acknowledge the existence of a king and you move on with your life. You serve the king. And that happens in this moment of pledging allegiance. And when we look at the word allegiance today, even how we use it in our English dictionaries, is devotion or loyalty to a person, group, or cause. And that goes back to our gospel stories. There are all sorts of allegiances vying for our own pledge. And we talked about that a bit with the political series. All sorts of political figures and parties who are vying for our allegiance. Well, there's another person vying for your allegiance, and that's the creator of all things, the king of all kings, the Lord who is reigning on his throne, wants your full and undivided ultimate allegiance. And so N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says this. He says, for Paul, pistis, or faith, is the personal allegiance to the God who is now to be known as the God who raised Jesus from the dead, or a personal confession that Jesus is Lord. And we're actually told in Romans 10 that that's part of our salvation, is making that confession, Romans 10 and verse 10, that Jesus is Lord. Another way to say that is, in their language and in their time, is that Jesus is the Christ, and that's another word for king. Jesus is the anointed one of God, king ruling on his throne. So in other words, what I'm suggesting to you this morning, and you can disagree with me, my feelings won't be hurt, but that faith is allegiance. And many times in the New Testament, that's the word that probably fits best in translation of that word for faith. And so what does that look like then? What does it mean then to repent and to believe in the gospel? It means a couple of things. And Matthew Bates says, if we take all the biblical data and kind of look at it, we discover that saving allegiance, rather than just talking about saving faith, because we might take that to mean just saving belief, like we can just acknowledge a truth and be saved. But if you take it all together, saving allegiance includes three basic dimensions. Mental affirmation that the gospel is true. So yes, I see what the gospel teaches, and I believe those things actually happen. I believe those things are good. I believe those things are true. But also professed fealty or loyalty to Jesus alone as the cosmic Lord. Like, I'm going to serve the king. I pledge myself to him. All to Jesus, we often sing a song, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. That's what he's talking about there. He says, and then it acted loyalty through obedience to Jesus as the king. It does nothing. If an organization were to do some sort of building campaign and you were to take pledges, and they said, well, I believe in the money that I pledged to you, and I've pledged it to you, and they don't give it to you, is it any good? Right? It doesn't do any good. You carry through when you make a pledge, and that's enacted obedience. And that's probably the side that we in Churches of Christ have honed in on most, is on the obedience side of faith. You have other groups that hone in strictly on the belief side of faith. And what I'm suggesting that the wholeness of the gospel is yes, a mental affirmation, professed loyalty and commitment, pledging your allegiance to the King of all kings, and then enacting that loyalty out through obedience, living according to the instructions of Scripture to the best that we know how. And so what's this look like? It's affirmation that the gospel is true. If I'm pledging allegiance to King Jesus, I'm affirming that the gospel is true. Like, this happened, it's real, it's good. The second thing is that I'm pledging my loyalty and commitment. All to Jesus I surrender, giving it all, giving him our whole heart, understanding that he is our only hope, and pledging ourselves to him. And then the second thing is enacted obedience and faithfulness, living a life, not of perfection, but of faithfulness, a life where when we mess up, we just keep getting up and coming back to the King. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we mentioned already, he identifies this moment with baptism, that to be baptized is to accept the call of Jesus to follow him and to live according to his teaching. And what we see in Scripture in passages like Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Acts 2, 38, and others, is that what we're doing in our baptism, and in Churches of Christ, we've often followed this formula that was developed as a five-finger exercise: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And those things are good. You know, sometimes we forget that, yeah, love God, love others, and, you know, the other things that are kind of required that Jesus says are the most important. But those things are important. And what we're doing when we come to Jesus with faith, repentance, and baptism is we're pledging allegiance. In fact, that's the whole theological idea of baptism. We're renouncing what is behind us, the old stories we used to live according to. And we're pledging allegiance to this king with this new story of reality and what we believe to be true about the world and ourselves. One early church scholar, Alan Street, said this. He says, when the early apostles traveled across the empire and preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, calling on their listeners to repent, be baptized, and pledge their allegiance to Jesus as Lord, they challenged imperial Rome's assertion that it alone had a divine right to demand people's loyalty. What I want you to see, that baptism, pledging allegiance to Jesus, giving your faith to him, it was seen as a big deal in the early church, in the early first couple centuries. In fact, that's probably why they faced persecution early on. Is when you look at Acts 17, you're going to be discussing in your life groups, that was why they faced persecution in Acts 17, was because they said, Jesus is king, and that means Caesar is not. Ultimately, yeah, Caesar still has his earthly throne, and you need to respect Caesar as king over your earthly government. But ultimately, it's a subversion of that kingdom. It's saying that there's a higher power over Caesar. And I got news for you. Caesars don't like when you say that. If you look at human history, it's seen as a threat. It's seen as this story that they don't want you to live according to, because they want you to live according to their story. They want you to do what they want you to do and to be who they want you to be. But instead, this act of baptism where we confess Jesus as Lord, we repent of our former ways of living, and we put on Christ in baptism. Yes, we receive forgiveness of sins. Yes, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but in that, we're renouncing an old way of living, an old story we used to live according to, and pledging allegiance to a new one, which is the story of how Jesus became king. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also said, in baptism, the disciple is called to leave behind the old self and take on a new identity of Christ, right? Even if there's not a Rome to renounce or a political leader who's vying for your allegiance, which I would say we're probably naive if we don't think that's happening today, but even if you take all that out, you just take this language, and Bonhoeffer's quoting Paul, in letters like Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And he uses that language there that you're renouncing your former manner of living. You're renouncing your old self and your old identity, and you're taking on a new one. And so, and we see this reflected in Luke chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus uses this very language. He says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, and he wasn't just talking about possessions, he was talking about that which is not just external, but that which is internal. All that you have cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a pretty bold requirement to enter a kingdom. But that's the call of the gospel, to repent and to believe in the gospel. Renounce old stories, old gospels, and take on a new one. And so we pledge allegiance to King Jesus. And as we say this, you know, you might be thinking, well, how does this play into when we are unfaithful? Because that's the whole story. When we get in debates over how we're saved or what does salvation mean, we often get in these debates of, can you lose that? Can salvation be something that is lost? And I'm not here to open that debate right towards the end of a lesson, probably a poor choice there. But as I think about that idea, I think this idea of allegiance sort of solves that tension a little bit, doesn't it? When you say that faith is allegiance and every act of obedience is a pledge of allegiance, then falling from grace isn't, or losing, or salvation then becomes not something you lose. Because when you think of the language lose, we think like, oh, I misplaced it. Where did it go? Like, I was saved, I was a Christian, but I've lost my ID. I've lost my license. Where's it at? It's not something you lose. It's not something that, and that's where we in Churches of Christ, we get a little anxiety about that, because we do believe that you can renounce your faith. We believe that. And you can walk away from faith. Like, it's a choice. We've got that decision at any time, that we believe in a God of free will. But that can create some anxiety in us. Like, we can lose it. And then we'd never feel like we're saved. But when we think about faith as allegiance, then what it means to fall from grace in Scripture is a conscious decision to, one, renounce your faith, two, give your allegiance to someone other than to Jesus, your ultimate allegiance, or three, refuse to be obedient to Jesus and have a spirit and heart of disobedience. That's a lot harder to just fall into, right? You don't lose that. Those are active decisions to, just as you actively chose to follow Jesus in order to lose your salvation, it's an active decision. It could be intentional or unintentional, but it's actual decisions where we walk away from him and refuse to be obedient. So let me ask you one more time. And there's other things I wanted to say, but I've left out. I know we've talked about a lot here. But what stories are shaping your life? What are the narratives that you're allowing to drive your life? Are you living according to false stories and false gospels? Things that are promising you what they cannot give you. Things you're giving your life to, attention that are drawing you away from what you actually know you want, which is to be faithful to God, to live in the power of the Spirit, serving King Jesus. But these other stories pull us away. They drive us in a different direction. What we need to do is we need to renounce those stories. Pledge allegiance to King Jesus. That starts through faith, repentance, and baptism. And that continues every week. When we come together, we take communion, we are pledging allegiance to King Jesus. When we sing together and worship, just as we have and as we're about to do, we're pledging allegiance to King Jesus. In the morning, when you get up and you pray and you give your day to the Lord, and maybe you spend some time in Scripture, or maybe you have different practices that are helpful for you or in your family, you talk about faith. When you do those things, you're pledging allegiance to King Jesus. This is an active thing. It's not a one-time deal. It's a lifelong decision of discipleship, where we take on what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in contrast to his idea of cheap grace, what he calls costly grace, is cheap grace is grace without discipleship, without commitment, without action, without obedience, without requiring anything from us. And this idea of costly grace that is involved in pledging allegiance to King Jesus involves so much more. It involves us giving ourselves over fully in daily commitment to him. Not going to always get it right. We're not going to always be faithful, but we return to come back to the King, and he is gracious, he's loving, he's forgiving, he is good, and that's why we believe a story is true. And if Jesus is truly King, here's what it means. It means he has full authority over your life, your actions. His values should shape your values and your decisions. His love transforms your relationships and how you deal with conflict and how you deal with enemies. And his power gives you purpose and drives you forward to get out of bed every day and to go out and to do good. And that's really what this series is going to be all about. That's what you're going to be talking about in life groups, is how to live according to this story. And what separates this story, this gospel, from other stories that we're tempted to live according to and to adopt as our own. And what that looks like. What is distinct? What is distinct about the way of Jesus? The way of Jesus, the way of the King, we've been talking about this morning. When we say that, we're talking about the teachings, actions, practices of Jesus that he desires his disciples to fully commit to and to live out. And so I know I've gone over this morning. My apologies. I hope your discussions are blessed in life groups today. But whatever story you find yourself living in today, evaluate it. Is it true? Is it good? And does it align with the actual, real, true story, the story of the gospel? And if it doesn't, then I'll quote the words of Jesus here. Repent and believe the good news. Pledge your allegiance to him, to Jesus as King, because Jesus is King and his kingdom is here. And we are invited to be a part of that ushering in the kingdom as it has come and it's continuing to come towards the end of the present age when Jesus returns to call his own. If you're here this morning, I'm going to invite you to come up in a moment. And if you want to pledge allegiance to Jesus as King, maybe for the first time, maybe it is going to require some renouncing of some past stories or past ways of living this morning. And you can join Christ by pledging allegiance to him through faith, repentance, and baptism. Or maybe you're here and you've just got some other stuff going on. You've realized you've been distracted, or maybe some other stories and people and figures have been vying for your allegiance, and you want to renounce those this morning. Pledge yourself again to Jesus as King through prayer and repentance. We invite you to come now as we stand and while we sing.